This is known as the first gospel prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Genesis 3 and verse 15. The preacher was Jehovah. It was a memorable occasion in which this message was delivered. The congregation that heard it delivered were equally unique because all of humanity heard it. They were all represented in our first parents, Adam and Eve. And together, not only did Adam and Eve hear this message proclaimed by Jehovah God himself, but the words of the message were directed to the serpent, Satan himself. It had been a day of triumph for the evil one. He had, in one sense, destroyed part of God's creation because he had introduced sin into the world. He had successfully promoted the rebellion of God's creation against God's holy order and his righteous laws. But his success was only temporary. Satan does not like to be reminded that his success is only temporary, and inevitably, in comparison with God's great eternity, his success is short-lived. God personally intervened and pronounced the words of Genesis 3:15 as a punishment on the serpent for what he had done. The quarrel was not between the serpent and man. It was between the serpent and Almighty God. And God said directly to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee," between you and the woman, the seed of which was to fatally wound and bruise the serpent's head. Now, it is remarkable, isn't it, that this first great gospel promise was given just immediately in the aftermath of the first transgression. Here were Adam and Eve hiding with all of their guilt, and they were running away from God, and God found them. And it's not just so emblematic of what happens. God finds sinners hiding from him. You and I never sought him out, but rather he sought us out. And he brought the word of saving grace to our hearts and to our lives. And he drew us out after himself. And even before God had pronounced the judgment upon Adam and Eve, the promise was given. The promise of the gospel was given in this pronouncement that was made upon the serpent. There's wonderful mercy with God, isn't there? What a merciful God we serve. Mercy and grace were here exhibited at the very dawn of human history itself. And the Lord still is exercising mercy and grace to you and I who live perhaps in the very latter days of this closing age. He still exercises mercy and grace toward us. Here we are. And in analogue, there are many hiding in their sin tonight, running away from God, trying to conceal what they've done from the Almighty. But the Almighty comes, just as he came to Adam, and just as he came to Eve, and he offers a proffer of mercy, a gift of grace, and of pardon and forgiveness. As we come to this first Lord's Day of another new year, I want to stop with you tonight and consider this first gospel promise, which is full of mercy, which is full of grace, that was given at this unique occasion in which all of mankind were assembled, even Satan himself. And we want to look again at his gospel application to us in this day and age that you and I are called to live in. First of all, I think it's needful that we give you an overview of the interpretation of the text. I always think it amazing that that mighty oak tree is contained just in a little acorn. And so all of the truths, all of that great gospel that we love and know and we appreciate in the fullness of the full light of the New Testament, it's all contained in this acorn of Genesis 3 and verse 15. Within this verse is to be found the mystery of the incarnation. We're just after, in the Christmas period, reminding ourselves once again of the mystery of the incarnation. God being manifest in the flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the seed of the woman. Now, of course, that would have resonated with all down through the ages. He was not the seed of the man, but he was the seed of the woman. He was not to be born after the ordinary manner of others. Rather, he was brought into this world by means of the virginal conception. We read just a few weeks ago at the carol service those great verses from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 34 and 35, where the Holy Ghost came upon Mary and the power of the highest overshadowed her. And that which was conceived in her was born of the Holy Ghost. And that which was born of Mary was as to the humanity of Christ, the seed of the woman only. That's the mystery of the incarnation. The Old Testament scriptures are equally clear upon this same very point. We think of those great prophecies in Isaiah. If you turn there just for a moment, Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. The sign that was given to Ahaz, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, or the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. A virgin conceiving the seed of the woman. Similarly, we read in Jeremiah 31:22 of a new thing being done. And here in Genesis 3:15, we have the first inference, the first reference to the virgin conception of Christ. He was to be the seed of the woman. So when we look at this verse, and when the Bible says thy seed and her seed, when the Bible speaks of her seed, the Bible is actually speaking of the incarnation, that miraculous conception that would bring forth the Son of God in human flesh. It's important also to seek to grasp the interpretation that's placed upon the two seeds, because there's not only one seed mentioned here, there are two seeds mentioned. There was to be in the world a seed of the woman, a righteous seed, and on the side of righteousness. And then, on the other hand, there was to be a seed of Satan. And that seed of Satan would always be at variance and in a struggle and in a battle with the seed of the woman. And that's how it is this present day that you and I live in. The age-old conflict is an ongoing conflict. And that age-old conflict is between the seed of the woman, that righteous seed, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seed of the serpent, the ungodly, the wicked, those that we thought of this morning, those citizens in Luke's Gospel chapter 19 and verse 14, who hated the nobleman, and who would not have him to rule over them, the seed of the woman battling the seed of the serpent. And that battle will continue, and I believe it will intensify as we come toward the coming day in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. There's going to be a great battle, men and women, a great battle between righteousness and between the seed of the woman. Another interpretation we need to be clear from the verse. What does it mean, thou shalt bruise his heel? His heel. Here we find contained the whole story of the incarnation of Christ, from his birth at Bethlehem to his sorrows at Calvary. It shall bruise thy heel. And then it says, it shall bruise thy head. So something else was going to happen. Not only was the seed of the woman going to be bruised, but the seed of the serpent was going to have his head broken. He's a broken-headed adversary. And within the compass of these words, we have set before us conflict and conquest. The conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we have the conquest of the seed of the serpent and the serpent himself by the seed of the woman. In though his heel would be bruised, he would bruise fatally and forever the head of Satan. Oh, the Lord would help us to see it, and to see the great battle arrayed, and to see the great victory that Christ, as the seed of the woman, has obtained over the seed of the serpent. There is, secondly, instruction in this text. It teaches us how God put enmity between the serpent and the woman. Hitherto they had been friendly. If you go back to the opening part of chapter 3, they were talking together. You should always be careful who you talk to. If strangers slither up to you and start to talk to you, be very careful in what they say to you. Here's a classic example of it. They were conversing together. And Satan had assumed that Adam's descendants would join him, all of them would join him in this great rebellion. Remember in heaven, we learned at the carol service how, as the morning star, he had instigated rebellion. He had instigated rebellion against Almighty God. And part of the angels fell with him in that great rebellion. He enters into God's perfect paradise, and now he focuses in on Adam and on Eve, especially the woman. He promises her everything. He gives her nothing other than sorrow and misery. He assumed they were all going to be part of that great rebellion. But the Lord said he would raise up a seed from the woman that would hate the things of darkness. And the seed spoken of was not a reference to those born of the flesh, but it was a reference to those that were born of the Spirit, the spiritual seed, even Jesus Christ and those who are in him, I believe is what is referred to here. So this putting of enmity between the two seeds was the commencement of the plan of mercy, the first act in the program of grace. The text next instructs us about the promised Savior, the deliverer. The seed of the woman was to come and oppose the devil. And that seed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We read from the book of Galatians chapter 4. And we read in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son made of a woman. That's significant. It doesn't say made of a man, but made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This seed of the woman was going to be the Redeemer. And from his birth at Bethlehem, the devil sought to destroy the seed of the woman. And the devil, of course, put it in the heart of Herod to instigate that genocide of all of the infants at Bethlehem. And thus he thought he would wipe out the seed of the woman. When he commenced his public ministry, remember, the same people who lived with him at Nazareth took him to a hill and were going to throw him over the edge of the cliff. They wanted to kill him. The devil, as it were, he stirred that mob up into a frenzy. And these were the people that grew up with the seed of the woman in the town of Nazareth. And they took him up to that hillside, and they would have killed him. They would have thrust him down, and they would have destroyed him. What a battle took place in the wilderness. It struck me again, reading it just a few mornings ago. All of hell arrayed itself again against the seed of the woman. We think in his darkest hours of Gethsemane, the prince of the world arrayed himself against the blessed incarnate Son of God. And that was just a forerunner, of course, to that ultimate battle that was going to take place at Calvary. And I want to say to you tonight, do not think for a moment, dear brethren and sisters, that that battle is over. That battle is ongoing. That battle will not cease until the final trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he comes back, he's going to come back in power, and he's going to not only come back in power, but in judgment upon those that disobey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil is an avowed enemy of the gospel. He is an avowed enemy of righteousness. But what is our consolation tonight as we go forth to tell of the Redeemer in this world in which the citizens even hate the very name of the Lord, and they say, we'll not have this man to rule over us. Well, I'll tell you what our consolation is. Our consolation is the battle is the Lord's. He has to fight this battle. And he fought it, and he fought it all alone. And there in that dark cross of Calvary, he entered into the battle, and he engaged the enemy, and he won the battle all alone. That's why I wanted you to sing tonight, paraphrase 44. Because in his great battle with sin and Satan on Calvary's cross, he defeated the tempter once and for all. The text instructs us also that the heel of our Savior was going to be bruised. The bruising came, of course, in body, and it came in mind. His whole human nature was made to suffer, suffer throughout life. His whole life was a catalogue of suffering. But look at the cross. There you see the climax of his sufferings. Behold the Savior on the cross in agony and in woe. And if you look at the cross and you begin to understand the sufferings of the Savior on the center three, you begin to understand the full implications of this ancient prophecy in Genesis 3 and verse 15, how the seed of the serpent was going to bruise the seed of the woman. Oh, how he was bruised. He was wounded for you. He was wounded for me. There in the tree. But thank God, although bruised, he was victorious. And he was triumphant. When they laid his body in the tomb, sin and Satan and all of the servants of the deep, they thought a great victory had been wrought. But the grave couldn't contain him. And he rose from the grave. By his death and by his resurrection, he has forever broken Satan's head. And he has ensured that our ancient enemy, he is mortally wounded. Satan's time is limited. It's limited. He's mortally wounded. And his time is limited. And there's a day coming in which his influence is going to be curtailed for all of God's eternity. Satan knows that he is defeated. Isn't that wonderful to know? He knows that he is defeated. And not only that, he knows that one day he will be cast into the pit. Into that pit of fire and destruction. And his fate was sealed in Genesis 3. And verse 15. Thirdly, there are things that are indicated in this text. The text indicates to us how he deals with those that he's going to deliver from Satan's power. Remember, he's the Redeemer. He comes to buy back those that are in the slave market of sin, those that are in the estate of sin and misery. He's the Redeemer. And he does this by putting enmity between us and the serpent. By nature, we were all born children of wrath, even as others. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Born under Satan's dominion and control. And when he tempted us, we gladly followed and willingly yielded. But then there was a time when God started to work in our hearts, started to work in our lives, and he did a work in our souls, and no longer did our heart yearn after the world or its attractions. Our heart now started to yearn after righteousness and the things of God. We desired something else other than what we had been getting. I was listening to a testimony last weekend of a lady who was saved from a life of sin and brought to faith in Christ. An out-and-out lesbian, women's rights advocate, who had no time for the evangelical truth of the gospel. But in the great providence of God, she started to read the Bible. And as she started to read the Bible, God started to work in her life. And despite herself, she went back and read it again, and read it again, and read it again. This professor in one of the great universities in America, she read it again and again. And God was speaking to her. And she was no longer comfortable in the life that she once loved. Putting enmity between those that were once friends. Enmity. Oh, may the Lord start to stir your heart tonight. May He make you feel uncomfortable, ill at ease with that sinful life that you're living. May He give you desires after righteousness and after truth and after God. And may He draw your heart out after Himself, because that is how God works in His great redeeming plan. The next step is Christ was revealed. How wonderful is the moment when the light of the gospel first dawns upon the soul. Here's Adam and Eve. They're trying to cover themselves in their own fig leaves from the all-seeing eye of Almighty God. They can't do it. You can never cover up what you're doing from Almighty God. And now the Lord comes to them and He reveals to them there is deliverance. There is pardon. There is a redeemer. There is a deliverer, the seed of the woman. And of course, it's foreshadowing and foretelling the coming of the blessed Savior who would liberate those who were held captive by sin. And in their sin, God presented to Adam and Eve a deliverer. And in your sin tonight, God in grace presents to you the only deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is deliverance where you are. There is deliverance for you. There's deliverance for your sin-sick soul. And there is salvation for your heart and life. The next step is indicated in the text, is that we're brought to see how Christ was bruised. The bruising of His heel. And what a battle was entered into at Calvary. How sorely wounded was our Savior. He was wounded in the house of His friends. He was wounded by those who betrayed Him and by those who should have judged Him innocent and let Him free. He was condemned. The innocent died as the guilty. Oh, it's not until you begin to realize something of what the Savior has endured on your behalf that you're born of God. I think we all, when we were first saved, we understood a little of what Christ endured for us on the cross of Calvary. And as we have matured and grown in grace, and even as we sat at this table this morning and remembered Calvary again, God wrote it on our hearts. He wrote it on our lives. He reminded us afresh and anew of the great debt of grace that we owe to Almighty God. And a mature Christian is a Christian that realizes more and more all that they owe to Calvary and all that they owe to grace. Another indicator of this enmity being placed is that we are made to conquer, for the Satan's head is broken in us. In the child of God, the power and dominion of Satan has been broken. The chosen seed sin, but they mourn over it. But they're not slaves to sin no more. Satan's child no longer, now a child of God. Wonderful truth. And likewise, the guilt of sin is gone. The devil loves to accuse us. That's why I got you to sing that lovely hymn tonight. when Satan comes and tells us of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. The guilt is gone because the Lord Jesus Christ bore our guilt, our sin, our shame on Calvary's rugged cross. Every victory gained and every step on the highway that we take on the pathway of holiness is a reminder to ourselves, a reminder to the devil that his head is broken. And for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know tonight that it's the great deliverer who has won the victory for us. I want you to notice finally the invitation of the text. For it was an invitation to Adam and Eve. And what were they to do? They were to believe. God had given them his word, and he called them to believe his word. And after hearing this promise proclaimed, they were called to exercise faith in the promise of God. Was a deliverer going to come? Was the seed going to come? We find right throughout the book of Genesis, they were looking for that seed to come. They had to exercise faith in a promise that was yet to be fulfilled, but they knew it was going to be fulfilled. Now, how do you and I know that they exercised such faith? Well, look down at verse 20. We read that Adam called his wife's name Eve. And of course, Eve means living. Living. At time, she had borne no children. But as the promised seed was to come, Adam showed that he believed God by thus naming his wife. He acted upon the light that he had. Even in the dimness of that first dawn of human history. But he acted upon it. He believed that God would send that seed through Eve. How much more should you and I believe who have the full revelation of the gospel of grace? And God called you to believe tonight. He called you to repent and believe the gospel. I called you to embrace his promises, because him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's God's promise for you at the start of 2019. Adam and Eve also believed because they accepted the covering that God provided. They're standing before God in a garment of fig leaves. But what did God do? God took an animal. And that animal was killed, and that animal was skinned. And God took of the skins of the animal, and he clothed the nakedness of Adam and Eve. There was no clothing prior to this. Clothing came with the fall. But it was just much more than covering their fleshly nakedness that is symbolized here. This was a covering that symbolized also a righteousness, a new righteousness that had been given to them. And I can imagine them taking off their garments, their fig leaves, and they put on the garments that God gave to them. And now they stood arrayed in garments before him that he had presented to them. I want to ask you tonight, what sort of covering do you have as you stand before Almighty God on this first Lord's Day of 2019? Are you still standing in the fig leaves of sin? You're trying to cover up your past. You're trying to cover up your tracks. You're trying to say, God, it's enough what I'm doing. I'm standing before you. I'm okay. But you're not. Unless you're standing in the garments of Christ's righteousness that he offers in the gospel, you're naked before him. Your shame is exposed before him. And ultimately at the judgment day, it will be exposed before all others. You know what God invites you in the gospel to do? Just as God took that animal, slew it, skinned it, gave the covering to Adam and Eve, they had to put it on. They had to put the garments on. So likewise tonight, you have to embrace the gospel. His blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he died in your room, in your stead. through the shedding of his blood, the giving up of his life. He provides a covering for our sin from the nakedness of sin. But you've got to put it on. And he invites you to come tonight to him and to put on the new man. Because that's what the gospel is putting on the new man, which is after righteousness. What a gospel promise we have here, revealed in the early dawn of human history. And those who lived prior to the flood, they rested on this promise and they died in the faith of it. We can look back at it, of course, tonight in the full light and in the full revelation of God's truth. But the truths that are in it are just as precious to us this evening. Some people say you can't preach the gospel from the Old Testament. But here at the start of the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, we have the very foundation of the gospel. Everything that we know of the gospel of grace is embedded in Genesis 3:15 this evening. By faith accept it. Accept the rich and bounteous provisions that God has made to cover your sin this evening. And make this first gospel sermon of 2019 to be the word that you'll take as a saving word from God onto your heart and onto your life. Let's please unite our hearts together in prayer as we conclude our meeting this evening. If there's one in the meeting, God perhaps has spoken very particularly to you tonight, and you find yourself here at the start of the new year, and you're before God in fig leaves, spiritually speaking, and you realize that your guilt, your nakedness is exposed, and your shame is exposed to him, but you would like tonight to take the garment of righteousness that he offers through the death of his own dear son. And if I can be of any further assistance to you, showing you from the word of God how you can embrace it, accept it, and rest upon it, please don't go away in a troubled heart or with a troubled mind, but come and speak to me. I'm always here after the services, and I'll be glad to speak to anyone and counsel you further from the word of God tonight.